Okay, we are in the third chapter of Jeremiah. Start the third chapter today. The first part, when you read these and then you do the study and you say, why did they break the chapter where they broke it? If I'd have broke the chapter, and I didn't break the chapter, so I would have broken it at verse 6, because verse 6 actually begins the second message of Jeremiah. But anyways, they broke it. They broke it where they broke it, and so that's where we're going to start at. So, chapter 3. Remember, this is a continuation of the warning that he's given in his first message to Judah. He goes on. He says in verse 1. He said, "They say if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not the land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet you return to me, says the Lord." So he uses an example that comes from the Levitical law. And it talks about divorce. And you remember Jesus dealt with this later on. I don't want to go too deep in that. But remember they question, why did Moses allow for divorce? And Jesus' response was, because of the hardness of your heart. That's why he did that. So Moses in the law, there was an allowance for divorce. But once you divorce and you went out and with another person, to come back to your first husband would have been seen as something, a defilement. Okay? So he uses that as an example. And remember, he's not talking about, his issue here is not divorce. His issue here is not sexual things. His issue here is spiritual things. And he's speaking of this in a way that they would understand it concerning the nation of Judah at this time, and said, in your own law you understand this. And many of you maybe even brag about practicing this. I'm faithful to my wife, and I wouldn't do this, and I wouldn't do that. But yet you would go out and you would join yourself with another god, and you'd play the harlot with another god, and then return to the one true God. How is this the right thing? They'd lost the sense here. And in many ways that sense is lost today, that how horrible it is to join yourself with another so-called deity while at the same time claiming to have faith. For us, we'd say faith in Jesus Christ, faith through Jesus Christ toward God. And there are many groups today, many people today have no problem joining their view of their Christian faith with New Age or with the Eastern mysticism or I mean, they're going to grab for everything. I've had someone tell me, I'm going to have all bases covered when it comes to this. There's a problem with that. Because Jesus does not allow for us to approach him that way. We're to approach him as Lord, and either he's Lord or he's not Lord. And he's not just another religious thought or practice or philosophy that you can attach to your life so you have all bases covered. Genuine biblical faith is by definition, and let's see if I'm using the word right word, exclusionary. By definition, to come to Christ means that we set aside everything else in the world and come to Christ. Now, some people are not ready to do that. Some people are not willing to do that. And that's the sad thing. But sometimes the church has, we're going to talk about the message to the churches in the next couple of weeks on Sunday morning. We're going to get to the point in a couple of weeks we're going to talk about the compromising church. And it's the worst thing that the church can do, to tell somebody, you know what, it's okay, you can keep all your other practices and religious things that are, quite frankly, are contrary and to an affront to God, and then you can add Jesus to those, and you'll be okay. Well, that's compromise, and the Bible does not allow for compromise when it comes to the matter of faith. Jesus made it very clear, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one can come to the Father by me. Read the book of Colossians sometime. The book of Colossians makes it very clear. It's not Jesus plus anything else. It's just Jesus.
Next thing. Well, the beginning of the commandments is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I mean, they kind of start off early in their faith walk.
Right. And by the way, I'm glad you brought that. Because when we think, it's like when we say, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Our mind runs to a curse word, and I've told you before, it has nothing to do with vulgar language. It has everything to do with misusing the name of God. Okay, that's taking the name of God in vain. When he says, you shall have no other gods before me, in our mind we think, okay, we prioritize. So we're saying we have God here, and he's saying don't put anybody else before above him. That's in our mind. That's how we think. We think like that. It's not what he means there. He means you'll not have any other God in my presence. God says, I will not share my glory with anybody. That's what when he says, you shall not have any God before. It, again, our mind runs to, God says, he's got to be first in our life. No, the Bible actually teaches that God needs to be our life. So it's a great point that reminds us of that. And again, we think linear or by degree. The Hebrew language here does not think, it thinks it's all-encompassing. That's how that language speaks. So when God says before me, he means you'll have no other gods in my presence, which is exactly what Jeremiah is condemning them here for, because they said they go out and they play the harlot and then they come back to God. So I would say to you, if you were able to go back in time and you were to walk down the streets of Jerusalem this time, and you ask just any Jewish person you walk in, do you love God? I guarantee you their answer would be yes. For the most part, you walk down the streets of Fountain Hills and you ask people, do you love God? I guarantee you, for the most part, you may run into that one or two person. That's the ones I like to talk to. Those are the interesting ones. So they'll say, but for the most part, 98% will say, oh, I love God. Now, they may not even have a concept of who God is, but they'll say that they love God. Okay? It's more than just saying we love God. It's coming to God the way God has called us to come to him. And that takes enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. That also takes a witness from the body of Christ. And it takes an uncompromising gospel. Because if you give people a partial gospel, you know, there's no such thing as partial salvation. And partial salvation, what part of me gets to go to heaven? You know? So, we do preach the full gospel. Okay, and always remember this. I always want to remind our church, the gospel is based in love. I mean, that's what the Bible says. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. When we share the gospel, it ought to be shared in love. Even if we're dealing with very hard things, and hard people. And so we don't share the gospel to prove that we're right. We share the gospel because there's a precious soul that needs to hear that Jesus died for them. So, he talks about this here, and this is very graphic and strong language that the prophet used. He calls them harlots, prostitutes, whores. That's what he's calling them. And he says, when you join yourself with another god or deity or anything that you worship, then you've cheated on God. All right. Question or comments? Verse 1. Let's go to verse 2 then. It said, Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Now, I want to just say this. Why would the prophet say, lift up your eyes and see? Well, because the answer is because they are so consumed in their lifestyle at this time, they can't even see how far they are away from God. They cannot see their condition. Why did God inspire Jeremiah to go and take this message to them? Why? Because they can't see the truth. You know? And by the way, it's another reason why they hate Jeremiah, because he is saying the truth. And when the person of God speaks the word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, then the Spirit of God is going to be working on that person that he's led them to speak to, and that person's either going to be very receptive, or that person's going to be, maybe offended. And we started Revelation Sunday, and I shared with me Sunday night that a lady was, she was just not happy. And it wasn't not happy with starting Revelation or my view of Revelation, but she hadn't been in church for a long time. She came to hear Denise sing. And she came to church and stuff, and the Holy Spirit just began to convict her about her lostness. And she was angry. And then she's angry. That brought up feelings of being, why she got angry with God, and all these things. People are dealing with all kinds of things and stuff. We just have to realize that if we are people who believe, we want to walk empowered and speak the words that the Holy Spirit has given, trusting that the Holy Spirit is speaking to that other person. And they may have to go through anger and frustration and unbelief. And they may have to go through a whole gambit of things because of where they've been. You know, But that's all part of the process of the Holy Spirit. So I'm praying that she comes back this week, praying for her to come to faith in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to show her, you know, to work through that anger and the same.
My translation to the first part of the second verse,
yes,
might make it a little clearer to
go
what
ahead.
It means, because it's look up to the barren heights.
Yes.
You had another word there.
Desolate.
Desolate. Okay.
Yeah. Desolate height and see. And again, the reference would be from the prophet having the inside of the Holy Spirit say, it's almost like God saying through the prophet, I know where you've been and I know what you've done. Because he's referring again to those high places where they had the altars to the false gods. So look up there to those desolate places. Now, are they desolate or barren in the sense of no trees or anything like that? Well, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about they are spiritually empty, barren. There's nothing there. There's no life there. That's what he speaks of. There's no real life there. And the Holy Spirit's saying, I know where you've been. I know what you've been doing. I can tell you where you've been. And I can tell you what's happened. So he goes on and says, and he explains that verse. He says, where you have not laden with men by the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. It's not so much that you have gone up there and laid with another human. It is that you have gone up there and you have joined yourself spiritually with a false god. And you have brought this evil and this ugliness and this defilement upon the land. And so you have polluted the land because you have not kept the covenant that God established with you. I remind you that part of the Abrahamic covenant was the promise of the land. The land would be protected. The land would be blessed. God said, you know, that he would do that. And then when he spoke through Moses and then he spoke through David, he said, if you will keep my covenants, if you will not go after other gods, then my hand will be upon you and no other nation will ever be able to come against you. I'll be your protector. But what did they do? And that's what the prophet said. They polluted the land with their idolatry. Verse 3, therefore, by the way, the word therefore means that because of what he just said, here's what the result's going to be. Okay, therefore, the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Now, question comes now. Is this literal rain that he's talking about, or is this spiritual rain? I don't think you can do any harm to the scripture either way that you would approach it. Okay. Clearly in the Old Testament there were times when God withheld rain and brought famine on the people, on the land itself, because of the people's unfaithfulness. But in a very real sense, when you think about what is the latter rain meant to do? The latter rain is meant to refresh. It's meant to bring life. It is actually the rain that basically kicks in the springtime. That's what he's describing here. And he says, because of your defilement, you're not going to experience that. You're not going to experience a refreshing. Will God withhold his, I don't know how I want to put this, will God withhold his blessings from us because of our disobedience? Will God withhold his powerful presence from us because of our disobedience? I think the answer is yes. I think that doesn't mean he'll ever leave us or forsake us. But, you know, a people cannot expect to walk in disobedience to God and at the same time expect God to bless them. It just doesn't work that way. And it's not so much that God's waiting to see if we're going to do what's right to bless us. It's supposed to flow together. It's supposed to work together. Because God has been good to us and God has saved us and God has showed his mercy to us, our response should be that we want to be responsive to God in all things. That's what he says earlier. This does not seem right. Has any nation changed their gods for other gods? It makes no sense. And for we who are in the church today, it makes no sense for us to be disobedient to God or not trusting the Holy Spirit to lead us and relying upon His Spirit. And we could probably ask the question why the church as a whole, all over the world, is so weak today. And could it not be because the church has learned to do church their way and forgotten that the Holy Spirit is the one to be the one that leads the church? We have a lot of religion going on in a lot of our evangelical churches. I'm not even talking about the other church. Let's just talk about evangelicals. That's what we are. We have a lot of religion going on. Question should be, do we have a lot of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit going on in the church? And that ought to be something that ought to bring us to a place where we examine ourselves, ask the Holy Spirit to show us and remove anything that would keep that from happening, and give us hearts that are open to Him. I mean, we can say, well, we're not out there doing these big sins, so we're okay. We're not involved in this, we're not involved in that. But disobedience is not always this huge act contrary to God. It can be a heart that's contrary to the things of God. It can be a heart that's hardened to the Holy Spirit that says, I'm doing the right thing, you know, I'm doing the religious thing, but there's no openness to the Holy Spirit to do what He wants to do. And by the way, I think that's just as devastating as those big sins that are going out there. Because what it does is it slowly kills the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. And how are we ever going to reach those who are, quote, out there doing the big sin if the body of Christ is not right with God? Make sense to you? I mean, it's easy for us to say how awful the world is. And there's a lot of bad things going on. But we got to take care of our own. In this sense, in a spiritual sense. That's why that verse remains around the worship center. I hope it hadn't been there so long that you forget what it says up there. Because he says, if my people, it always starts with His people. And Peter reminds us in his epistle that the judgment of God is coming, and then he makes this statement, and it's going to begin in the household of God. The household of God should not be the place of judgment. It should be the place of a people who are responsive to God. But the household of God has gotten away from Him. And who's He going to judge first? It's going to be us. All right. So He talks about this. And it's interesting. He said, you have a harlot's forehead. You say, oh, wow, what does that mean? Well, Nat, you were over in the Middle East for quite a long time. And there are still people over there. Many of you have been over the Middle East with me and stuff. I remember one of the things I remember was to visit the Bedouins who were out there, and the Bedouins would. How many of you visited the Bedouins? Okay, and you're out there, and the Bedouin man, he's got the life of Riley, doesn't he? That guy sits around all day long, and then when it's time to pack up, he has his wife load up her tent. He gets on his camel and he goes on down the thing. He has kids that are running the. He's got it. So anyway, well, when you go there, they're very very cordial, wonderful people, and they and they're interesting. They really have no nationality. The Bedouins have no they go wherever they want, and they cross borders. They don't care. They don't see any borders or anything like that. They've been doing that for 1,000 years, and they're not about to change. But anyways, when we get there. The lady who serves us is usually the teenage daughter of the Bedouin. You never see, I've never seen a Bedouin's wife when we pull up there and stuff. And if you did see her, she would be pretty much completely covered. Clearly would have a head covering on. Clearly would always have a head covering on. And the girl had a covering of her head. Many of the Bedouins, you would not see any. Maybe you would see the eyes of the wife. Maybe not. Okay? But all of them would have a head covering. So, again, an Eastern way of thinking. A woman with her head uncovered is an indecent woman. That's what he's talking about here. A woman who stands out there and takes her head covering off and says to the world. And basically what she's saying is, to the world, here I am. Now, in the Western mindset, we don't approach that. But if we had a lady out here, you know, dressed very provocatively and standing very provocatively and stuff, you'd say, she's got something on her mind. Or she's offering something just by the way she presents herself. And you know what I'm talking about, right? Yes. Oh, no, I never... No. You know, what a liar. So, But when Jeremiah says this about that, that's what he's saying. He says, you're like the harlot who walks around in the open with her head uncovered, saying to men, I'm available. Okay? And that's what that's how he's speaking of Judah. You're saying that you're walking around like the harlot, and you're not even ashamed of it. It's so clear, and you're not even ashamed of it. Verse 4. Will you not from this time cry to me, my father, you are my guide of my youth? Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. So again, the point of that last two phrases is, he's saying to him, first of all, remember, you're not even ashamed. And the point is, because you're not even ashamed of where you are, you're not even going to call out to God. You have no inclination to call out to God. You have chosen another path, and you have rejected God. Okay? And you have little concern that he might be angry. You have little concern that he is upset. You have little concern that he is going to protect you anymore. You've gone so far, you have not done that. So you think that if you choose to do it, you can do it. If you choose to do it, you're allowed to do it. And it's no big deal. And what Jeremiah is trying to say to them at the end of this, his first message here, is it is still a big deal to God. I would say it this way. We cannot sin with impunity. Sin always, always, always has consequences. And that's what Jeremiah is trying to tell. But they are so entrenched in the way they're living that as he closed out, he basically by saying, you have no consideration of God even being around you anymore. You don't care. You don't care that God sees you, that God knows. And you have rationalized it to the place where you say, because I choose to do it, it's okay with me. And if it's okay with me, then it's got to be okay with God. All right, that ends the first message. Question? Thoughts? Sue?
The head covering, along with the being brazen and physically acting like a harlot, it also shows that they are rebellious to the spiritual
authority
yes. of their husband, who is under the spiritual authority of God. So
right.
they're also being blatant and rebellious about
right.
that also.
And remember, what is he likening Israel to here? Israel is likened to the bride of Christ. The bride of the Lord, okay? So that head covering thing, again, spiritually saying you have spiritually stepped out on me and you have rejected the headship of God, okay? So Israel, he's likening Israel to being the bride here, and who continues to play the harlot, returning to her husband. But as he said earlier, returning to her husband as a defiled bride. Yeah.
And during this time, were they not participating in the Passover, or had they quit some of that?
They had pretty much quit. We're going to see later on that Josiah will reinstitute the Passover. But unfortunately, for Josiah, it's a great thing. But for the people, it's meaningless.
Right.
It means nothing. And now he's going to talk, in his second message, he's going to begin to talk about their condition, that although Josiah enacts a lot of reforms, and his heart's been touched, again, it shows you that even if you have leadership, let's even say in this case political leadership, that does not mean that the whole country is going to follow. Okay, there is no such thing as corporate salvation. There's only personal salvation. That does not mean that, again, we shouldn't have... We want godly leadership, don't we? Okay? Because we have that influence and stuff. Same thing in the home. I'm the head of my home. That doesn't mean that every one of my children and grandchildren are going to come to faith. I hope that they do. But my faith is not their faith. They have to come to that faith themselves.
So they were no different at this time than any other of the tribes around there.
As a matter of fact, Isaiah previous to this, Jeremiah now, and and we would include Daniel coming up and Ezekiel coming up, they all would say that they're actually worse than the people around them. Why?
They knew better.
They knew better. Yeah. That's the point right there.
Yeah.
They probably weren't doing anything. Again, in activity, they probably weren't doing anything different than the tribes around. So the world would look and say, well, we're just like everybody else. You know, it's like Christians say, well, I'm just going to be like everybody else. Well, no, you as a Christian, if you are a born-again Christian, you're not just like anybody else, even if you do the exact same thing. You're actually worse because you know better. You understand? To whom much given, much is required. If you've been given enlightenment, you know, what did Peter say? He said, for a believer to return to his sin is like a dog to go back to his vomit. Don't you love that picture? Just love it. I mean, he must not have said that at like an 11 o'clock service. Right? You know, sensitivity to his crowd and stuff. But you think about that, and sometimes we Christians, we sin without excuse.
Yes.
When we sin, we have no excuse. No excuse. Lost people sin because that's their nature. Doesn't mean they're not accountable for it. They are accountable for it. But they sin because that's their nature. We sin without excuse, which makes our sin all the more grievous because we know better. That makes sense to everybody? Same thing here with Natalie brought that up and stuff. They were just like the other, and that's the problem. It's the same thing. That's the problem with the church. The church is too much like the world today. You know? Some people think that's a good thing. I like to go to church where I feel like I just sort of fit in. Well, if you fit in the same way in the church as you do down at the bar, then we got some issues going on. You know? The church should not be so conformed to the world that people who've chosen to live worldly feel comfortable. That doesn't mean we're here to make people feel uncomfortable. I hope you understand what I mean. But we are here to share the truth and the gospel, and those who want to live contrary to God are not going to be comfortable for very long with that message and stuff. If you conform to the world to gain people, then all you've done is gain people. Mm-hmm. Nobody's soul will ever be changed because of that. That's why some of the approaches of what you would call I can't even remember all the terms now. I'm getting so old, I can't remember all these terms that they use now. There's always some new term about the seeker-friendly church or the you know, where we're gonna make everybody feel comfortable and feel at home. Well, the problem with that is, again, if you make them feel like the rest of the world, then what are you offering that's different? And when they receive what you've offered them, if it's not the true gospel, then you've offered them nothing. Except maybe a false hope that they weren't even worried about before. So it's not, you know, and the older and older I get as a pastor, the more and more I'm learning this. We're not here to offer Fountain Hills what they can find everywhere else in Fountain Hills. We're here to offer the gospel message. We're here to love them the way Jesus would love them. We're here to share the truth with them and stuff. And we're not here to be like the rest of the world.
That's why we're here.
Well, good. We're good. And we have a distinct message that no other group has. We have the gospel message. And what a great privilege God has given us to allow us to have that. You know, my writing this morning talked about the time being short. And I just encourage you, the time is short. And whether that means Jesus is coming back very soon, or you look in the mirror like I did this morning right before I wrote that, I said, you know, Tony, you spent more years on this earth than you got left.
Careful.
And when someone tells me, oh, you're middle-aged, I'm not going to live to be 120. I say, well, you don't know that. Yes, I do. Okay. So.
You're a waiting chap.
Yeah. So, I'm just wondering where that angel's waiting. Hey, you're about third in line now, bud. Okay. All right. So it just... We just don't have time to waste compromising and being like the world, because if we do, this is the result.
Yes, yes.
And I'm going to tell you, this is always the result. When you compromise the truth as God's people, this becomes the result. And it's not just that you affect other people, which you will affect other people with the false truth, but it brings corruption upon yourself. Mm-hmm. And then that people who once followed God will find themselves so far away from God, they can't even hear God anymore. And they don't even know God anymore. All right, let's go to the second message. Everybody okay? Go on to the second message. By the way, if you think the second message could be any more fun than the first, you're wrong. Okay, you guys asked for Jeremiah. I don't want to hear any complaining. Okay. All right. And by the way, didn't Pastor David do a good job on the Lamentations, which is a tie-in from it's Jeremiah again, the same author. And so, you know, anyways, verse 6 now. This started the second message of Jeremiah to the people. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king. So again, he reminds us where we're at. We're in the first 5 years of Jeremiah's ministry. He is, and we've said that Jeremiah's, and both Jeremiah and Josiah at this time were probably in their early 20s. Young men on fire for God. Okay. So he says, he said in the time of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up to every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot. The message remains the same. Okay? God spoke to Jeremiah, the prophet. And again, as you would talk about the people, they would probably be doing this thinking, hey, I'm doing this. I'm going to the temple. I'm doing this. I'm okay. I got a full life and stuff. And God said to Jeremiah, do you see what they've done? Once again, the people of Israel have gone to the high mountains under every green tree and they have played the harlot. And he uses a term that's used for the first time in the Bible. And by the way, I'm not sure this term is ever really used in the New Testament referring to the church. But it is a term that many of us understand. Or think we understand, and that's the term backsliding. Backsliding. There been a lot of sermons through the years, particularly when I was growing up, about backsliding. Don't be a backslider. And we hopefully you understand what that means. It means that you were somewhere once. Now, I want you to understand what he's saying here. He's saying that Israel was somewhere once. He's not so much talking about every individual right now. I want you to get that. Okay? They were somewhere once. We could have an interesting debate, and I would be on the argument that America was somewhere once. Okay, now I'm saying that America, everybody in America was Christian. That's not my point and stuff. But America was somewhere once. I could do a wonderful argument if you wanted to on that the church was somewhere once. Okay, and that's what he's talking about when he talks about backsliding. They were somewhere once, but they have gone away. They have slid away from where they were. And backsliding never refers to sliding away to that which is good. Okay? So he draws Jeremiah's attention to him and he says that they have gone away from me and they have gone away into idolatry. And once again, he uses the term that they played the harlot. Verse 7, he said, and I said after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So, what is he referring to specifically here? You know by now that Israel and Judah were a divided people. Okay, after Solomon, you have the division of Israel. Israel was a northern kingdom. Judah was a southern kingdom. Isaiah prophesied much in the time of Israel's fall. Okay, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians. Some 100 years before the time we're reading about right now. Judah should have learned, and by the way, Isaiah says this to Judah, look to the north and see what Israel has done and learn from her. So they should have. Now Jeremiah, 100 years after that time, comes along and God tells him, look, Israel backslid against me. Israel went the way and they are no more. The northern kingdom is no more. And so then he says, but I called out to them. Well, how did God call out to them? Well, Isaiah and many of the other minor prophets, God raised them up and said, every time, I hope you understand that when God raises up a prophet, it's not merely to pronounce judgment. Every time, read these prophets, every time that God raises up a prophet, the reason he raises up that prophet is to call the people back, to give them the opportunity to come back. I believe that Isaiah would have loved for Israel to come back so that the things that he prophesied under the leadership of the Holy Spirit would not have come upon them. And Jeremiah is in the same place. There's one prophet that didn't really want to happen what God said happened. Remember Jonah? And he wasn't even a prophet to Israel or to Judah. He was a prophet to the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. And he didn't want to go tell them. But he finally did. And you know, I get this picture of Jonah, you know. I want to talk about the power of the Holy Spirit. It blows my mind when I read about the book of Jonah. Four short chapters and stuff. And I can see this hesitant preacher walking through the streets of Nineveh saying, repent. You need to repent. Come on, repent.
Quietly.
Repent. If you don't repent, it's going to fall. But the Holy Spirit, boom. How many of you ever heard of Jonathan Edwards?
Yes.
We are told that Jonathan Edwards pretty much was a monotone preacher who read his sermons. Yet we still read about a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Powerful. Why? Not because of Jonathan Edwards. How many ever heard of the Apostle Paul? Read what he says about himself. He admits he's not a great speaker. He admits he has very little charisma. He even admits he's not much to look at. Okay? And yet he says, but I came with you in the power of the Spirit of God. You know, Jonah went to Nineveh reluctantly. He didn't want those people to repent. He did not want them to come. He wanted them to be destroyed. But God put a message upon his heart, and he shared that message, and God moved on the city of Nineveh. Read it. It's an amazing thing. Okay? Every time God raises up a prophet, his primary purpose is to bring his people back. Not to pronounce judgment. And I think we do a disservice to the prophets and even a disservice to God that we believe that it's just their guys of gloom and doom. Now they're seen that way because of men's hearts are contrary to God and they don't want to return to God. And particularly when we talk about Jeremiah, when nobody will listen to him, come back, and they'll say, get out of here. So God is reminding him that he called Israel, the northern kingdom, back to them, but they rejected him. Okay? And now he refers to Judah, which is where they are right now. And Judah, her sister, sees all this, and she just ignores it all. She sees what happens to Israel. By the way, that's why Isaiah says that Judah is actually worse than Israel. Because they knew better. Again, they knew better. They saw. They were given the example. They were even given 100 extra years. And still, they did not learn and turn to God. Any thoughts?
How was during when Israel fell, what was the heart of Judah at the time?
Well, at the end of it, you remember that King Hezekiah was a king. And Sennacherib came down, and Hezekiah was a good guy. I mean, he was. He wasn't real brainy. He wasn't real bright. Because he took the military leaders of Babylon and took them through and showed them everything that he had. Duh. And then God said, and it's sad because God said through Isaiah, said, Hezekiah, you have done a horrible thing in the sight of God. And these same people one day will come and they'll take, and that's Babylon, you know. And then the Lord said to Isaiah, says Lord says to him through Isaiah, says, but it won't happen in your day, your time. And Hezekiah goes, oh good, it's not going to happen in my time. But anyway, Hezekiah was a good guy. He was considered a good king, had a heart for God. And you'll remember that they came right up to the wall. Sennacherib came right up to the wall. And then the prophet said that they would be forced back and stuff. So spiritually, as a nation, they were just the same. They were, but God chose for some reason, and it may have been because if you remember the list of the northern kings and the southern kings, for the most part, every one of the northern kings were just horrible, horrible guys. Every once in a while, in the southern kingdom, you had a good king that was after God, and maybe that's part of why God gave them extra time. I'm not sure, but clearly, pretty much all the northern kings were just horrible guys. So, but God gave them that extra time. Okay? Verse 8. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. So what is he speaking of there? Again, he's using this analogy there, but what he's saying is that he allowed God, in fulfillment of them breaking the Mosaic and the Davidic covenant, he allowed, in this case, Assyria to come in and to destroy. So God, they broke the covenant. When you see that word divorce there, divorce is a breaking of a covenant. And when we talk about a marriage is not a contract. Marriage is a covenant. Biblical marriage is always a covenant. It's not just between a man and a woman, it's between a man and a woman and God. Okay? And covenants are not ever meant to be broken. And when covenants are broken, it's not like a contract that's broken. When covenants are broken, there are devastating impacts. That's why in Malachi, where God says, I hate divorce. Why does God hate divorce? Because the Bible teaches that a man will leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. They're no longer two, but in God's eyes, they are one. Now, how do you divide? When you have two, division is easy. Just go your own ways. But when you are made one, what do you have to do to divide one? You have to tear it in half. That's why divorce is so awful. And then you add to that, the reason why God brought man and woman together is to be fruitful and multiply, to procreate. That's a big part of it. And to raise godly offspring. It's all a big part of it, is it not? Okay? And so when you have divorce happen, who else is impacted by that divorce? Not just the two who have become one that are ripped apart and how awful that is, but you have these precious little souls. You know, where do they go? Who am I supposed to love? Am I supposed to love mama? Am I supposed to love daddy? I always say that it's part of the horror of divorce, even in the church. Who gets the church? But, you know, I say that, but even more than that, when you have these precious little souls, these babies and stuff, you say, well, who gets these babies? Hardest thing for me to do as a papa is to watch my oldest grandson by marriage, is to watch how Owen is he's just pulled every other way. It's so hard, and it's not on him, and I fear that this little guy is going to begin thinking it is on me. It is on me. I have no stability. I have no place, and he's got a great spirit about him, and he seems to be okay, but at the same time. You'll hear things every once in a while where you know he's trying to justify what's going on around him when he has no control over this. And he really has no place to plant his feet and to grow. And that's troublesome to me. So he draws it. When you see this here, this is not a small thing when God says, I have given Israel a certificate of divorce. Israel has broken the covenant of God. And it's not it's never an easy thing when a covenant is broken, and it brought about the destruction of Israel. Even until today, we don't consider the northern tribes of Israel. Even until today, we don't consider them. We use a little misnomer, you know, the lost tribes of Israel. They're not lost. God knows exactly where they're at, okay? But they are not. They are not a people, distinct tribal people as they were. And they never have been since this time. And so pretty much all Israel today are called Jews. The term Jew comes from the tribe of Judah. Okay? But we understand that Judah was a specific one of the 12 tribes. Later became the southern kingdom called Judah. But not everybody in Judah is, in Judah, or who is a Jew, is of the tribe of Judah. Everybody got that? So it's just gone away, and you see the harm that is done by man's rejection of God and breaking the covenant of God. So he says this in verse 8, he said, I put her away and given her servant, and yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear or did not even learn. You saw the horror of the whole thing. You saw the result of your sister breaking the covenant. And what I told you through Moses, and what I told you through your King David, if this happened, then you're going to be wide open for other countries coming, and you see it happen, and yet you have not learned a thing. Okay. It's not so much, and it's not so much God being vengeful and bringing judgment upon his people. It is in their rebellion and their sin and in their rejection of God that they have brought judgment upon themselves. You know, when all this thing winds up, we're doing the book of Revelation, but when all this thing winds up for our time and stuff, God's not sitting up there waiting and going, oh, I just can't wait to pour out these seal judgments, these trumpet judgments, these vile judgments. I can't wait. I just can't wait to judge these people. That's not the heart of God. Through every prophecy, through the book of Revelation, for most of it, he's still calling out for people to repent. But there is a point, and we'll see this when we get in Revelation, where he says, no more. It's done. Okay.
Are we near that point?
Sunday, do your thing. Yeah. Yeah, the lights just went out. We're done. So I think we are. I we're not setting dates and stuff, but clearly everything is ready. And men's hearts are so cold toward God. All right. Verse 9. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Now that's a strange thing. And you understand what that means. They made idols out of stones and trees, and they worshiped those idols rather than worshiping God. That's exactly what he's saying here. Which is, if you think about, that's the height of just, you just really hit rock bottom. If you got to bow down to a rock that's been carved by man's hands or a tree that's been, it's hard to get any, spiritually, it's hard to get any lower than that. And unfortunately, what's sad is that people, that was where they found their hope. And there are people today that find their hope in very similar things. Which is why we need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit on fire, sharing the gospel to give them the true hope. Okay, verse 10. And yet, for all this, her treacherous sister Judah had not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Now that brings you back to what I said earlier. If you were to ask them, "Do you love the Lord? Do you worship the Lord? Do you keep the commandments?" and their answer would have always been yes, yes. Okay. I don't know if any of them would have sat down and really looked inside and said, I say yes because that's what I'm supposed to say. When God looks at them, he says, you know what? They're not worshiping me. They're not loving me. They're doing what they do in pretense. Now, let's talk about the church today. Why do you do what you do? How do you do what you do? It would be nice if I could tell you that my motive is always pure in everything I do as a pastor of this church. It's not. Okay? Be nice if I could always say, when worship's happening, I'm always genuinely worshiping the Lord. But sometimes I'm just singing a song. I love the times when I know worship's happening. Don't you love those times? And I realize in a big way when worship is not happening for me, it's not so much what's happening on the stage or the music or something it's something in me. Yeah. And I've got to deal with that. When I find myself looking around wondering what someone thinks about this or what someone thinks about that or how they feel or how can I say something that makes them feel a certain way and stuff, then we take and we all can do that. We take our eyes off of God who is there. He promises he'll be there to lead us in genuine biblical worship. You know, we don't just come to worship. I hopefully we come ready to worship. You see, and if you just come here on Sunday morning to meet God here, then most times nothing's going to happen. It's as we walk in Christ every day and we bring that experience, that common experience together as a body of Christ, and we get to share that and we acknowledge that to God and worship, that worship begins to happen. So it's one thing to say honestly that our motive is not always what it should be. And I think we ought to always check our motives, say, Lord, is this real in me? it's a whole nother thing to be someone who's moved to the place of complete, as Jeremiah says here, complete pretense. That would be a church today that sees no need for God to be in it at all. It'd be a church that is solely steeped in religious ritual. We do our ritual, whatever that ritual is. And sometimes we pick on the high churches because they have a more defined ritual. Okay? But some of the more low, you don't understand high church and low church, I don't mean high, better, low. It's the way, but some of the more low churches that don't have a more defined ritual have their own ritual. And you don't believe me? All you have to do in some churches is just change something you do one Sunday. Well, I just couldn't worship. They move the announcements behind the offering. I remember the first. I'll just share with, it wasn't in this church, so I can share it. So, I remember the first time I had a lady do the prayer before the offering. I think I heard gasps. Oh, lady.
Yeah.
Well, you know, she's a pretty good prayer, I guess, but she did. But it's funny. You know, that becomes a ritual. That even stuff like that becomes a ritual and stuff like that. So it's, anyways, I could talk about a lot of things. In 35 years, I could tell you about a lot of things. Interesting thing. That a lot of times we deal more with our preference than we were willing to ask, Holy Spirit, is this what you want to happen here today? Yes. And I'm not saying that the pastors always get it right or the music leaders always get it right. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying, you know what? And I've said this before. If we were to come here on a Sunday morning and the Holy Spirit said, you're going to do Gregorian chants this morning. If he said that, if he's leading and we're responsive, then worship will take place.
Amen.
Okay. It's really hard for us to get there. Again, we don't want to do anything in pretense, so I want to be very careful. Someone had some.
Well, I would say when we talk about high church and low church, we're talking about the degree of formality.
Yes.
And the trouble with formality, the basic thing is it has wonderful beginnings, but when you do it over and over, it gets to be just lip service. And that's what some of us, including myself, came from a high church background. And I got sick and tired of it, and I realized I couldn't keep up all those, the same things we were chanting every Sunday, and really think about deeply. I used to try to just almost hold my head and say, I've got to concentrate on this, you know, but it gets to be harder and harder, and then it got to be more and more ridiculous to me to keep doing that Sunday after Sunday.
Yeah. And, you know, if you think about it, even Jesus dealt with that in prayer. He says, talked about the high religious order of that day, that they had their prayers that they just kept saying over and over and over again, and somehow they thought that brought them piety and closeness to God. Jesus says that's not how it works. So so as we close out this morning, I just want you to think about the message that he has here as we started this second message, particularly when he talks about we are more accountable because we know. We've been called to be God's people, the bride of Christ. We've been called to be a chaste bride, which means that we are not allowed in Him to compromise with the world, and we should not desire to be like the world. Okay? And what we offer Him, as best as possible, needs to come from a sincere and genuine heart, and not get caught up in pretense and. It's a good thing. I think it's a good thing. You're driving here on Sunday morning. Pray. God, deal with my heart today. I don't know what's going to happen this morning, but I know that you promise that as we gather in the name of your Son, Jesus, that you're going to be there. And Holy Spirit, I just pray you'd work through me that true worship will take place in my heart. What Jesus say to the woman at the well? The time is going to come when either you'll worship him up here in Samaria the way you do it, or they worship him down in Jerusalem the way they do it, but when all men who know him will worship him in spirit and truth. That's what we desire. That's what we want. Okay? We're going to stop there. Any questions before we close out today?
I don't know if I should endorse this or not, but I saw for the, in the TV guide that they're